Shabbat Shalom. Welcome. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and we're glad you could be with us tonight. We're, as you know, we come to you live every Friday evening on Shabbat, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, to bring you exciting, accurate, and truthful teaching from the Word of God, stressing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and the Bible overall. So tonight we are back in our verse-by-verse study of the provocative book and challenging book of Jeremiah. And tonight we're going to be looking at the five kings during the entire tenure of Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet of God to Judah and the nations. So tonight we're going to look at these five kings, covering Jeremiah 1, 2 through 3, and the title of tonight's message is A Tale of Five Kings. But of course, before we get to that, we wanted to remind you that we do come to you twice a week, every Thursday afternoon for my own study, and we do a Bible study called Search the Scriptures. This past Thursday, we did a teaching on the historic essentials of the Christian faith, and we had about 10 items under that heading. Some say there's five, some say there's six, some say there's 10 or more, but these 10 essentials are necessary to believe for salvation, and they comprise the faith once delivered unto the saints, to quote the book of Jude. So check that out. We did it yesterday, the historic essentials of the Christian faith, and they are necessary to believe for salvation. Things like the deity of Christ, the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the Trinity, salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and so forth. So check that out. And we meet, as you know, every Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, zip code 75231. You're welcome to come. And if you want to be a regular attending member, then we ask, of course, that you read our doctrinal statement and agree to it, and also agree to the historic essentials of the Christian faith. We've had people come in here bringing their aberrant and bizarre doctrines before that are on the level of heresy, falsehood, or error, and they try to leaven the congregation. And I, as a overseer and a watchman and a shepherd, we will not allow that in here. As I've said before, we do not suffer deceitful fools gladly, deceiving and being deceived. So, well, folks, we're near that time where we will be headed back to the glorious land, as Daniel said in Daniel chapter 11. That, of course, is Israel, to bring the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah back to his ethnic brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, whom God has not rejected or replaced with the church. Though Israel is in unbelief, God still has a covenantal relationship with them based not upon their level of faithfulness, not based upon whether they believe or not, but based upon the covenants he made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So accompanying me on this 57th gospel outreach will be once again Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. So please pray about our outreach coming up in just 5 weeks. And I would ask that you would consider supporting this end time ministry. And I've said it again and for 100 times before, not many ministries or churches are doing what we were doing what we are doing by obeying Romans 1:16. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how Paul and the apostles did it. And nothing has changed. There is no expiration date on Romans 1:16. It is still in force. during the present church age. So this will be our 57th gospel outreach to Israel, bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people, sharing it with them through the Hebraic context of the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, through the covenants and messianic prophecy. So please pray that God will give us favor once again, that we'll have enough Bibles, Hebrew Bibles, to distribute in the land. And that brings us to me humbly asking you to consider supporting this ministry so that we can continue to do these vital outreaches. And you can do that by going to our donate link there below the title of tonight's message. And if you would like to see what we do, learn what we do, we do also have a a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. This is the Winter Spring 2025 edition. So if you would like this newsletter, you can go to our website at toddbaker.org. Check out our newsletters. We have a newsletter menu. And send us an email at toddbus@yahoo.com. I should have wrote it up there. Email toddbus@yahoo.com. Send us your address, your name and your address, and we will make sure you get our newsletter. Also, you can, excuse me, if you would like the color version of this via email, you can send us your full name, excuse me, and your email address. So you can learn about what this ministry is doing in Israel. And in this edition of Search the Scriptures, we have what's called God's Love Compels Us to Preach Yeshua to Israel. And we give you selected encounters we had with the Jewish people on this last outreach that we recently completed in November of 2024. Amen. So check that out. All right, folks, we're back in our study of the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's ministry of prophesying to Israel, admonishing Israel, exhorting them, rebuking them, and challenging them lasted roughly about 41 years. And it covered the reigns of five kings of Judah. All of those kings were evil, wicked, and abominable, save one. And that one was Josiah, the great spiritual reformer who tragically died in battle at Megiddo, known as Armageddon, in northern Israel when he fell at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. But we'll get into that in a little bit. So tonight's focus of expository study is A Tale of Five Kings, Jeremiah 1, 2 through 3. Journeying through Jeremiah, Part 5, The Tale of Five Kings, Jeremiah 1, 2 through 3. So let's look at this now. During the reign of these five kings, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. So the words of Jeremiah. So it was God's words given to Jeremiah. But note here, Jeremiah, it's also called the words of Jeremiah. It reminds us of what Paul said when he went throughout the Roman Empire as the apostle to the Gentiles, that he was... he said, my gospel. So Jeremiah and Paul both took personal possession of God's word and made it their own. Amen. So the words of Jeremiah, we've already looked at some of this. The son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatot in the land of Benjamin. Now let's focus on these five kings. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So the kings, starting with Josiah, came from Josiah. They were his sons and one grandson. So the ancestry of King Josiah will help us to get a better understanding for the historical setting of the book of Jeremiah. Now, when we look at Josiah's descendants, they were regal descendants. In other words, they inherited the throne, except one son of Josiah, which we'll mention here in a minute. And why is that? Because Josiah was a beneficiary of the Davidic covenant. God promised David that through his genealogical line, via his son Solomon, there would be a series of kings reigning on the throne of David, culminating in one final descendant who would sit on David's throne forever. I don't have to tell you who that one final permanent descendant is, who permanently reigns, will reign on David's throne. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who Matthew 1:1 says he was the son of David, or the descendant of David. But according to 1 Chronicles 3:15, King Josiah had four sons, and we read, and the sons of Josiah, the firstborn, Johanan, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shalom. So let's look at these real quick. The Hebrew name of Josiah's first son in Hebrew is Yochanan. That should be familiar to you. That's basically in English, John. When we say the Gospel of John, that's the anglicized version. It should be Abesar Shel Yochanan. That means in Hebrew, the Gospel according to John. But in English, we would say Johanan or John. Johanan was the son of Josiah's first wife, Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, 2 Kings 23:36. Johanan never ascended the throne. The next three sons, however, did reign over Judah, but not according to birth order. First came Jehoiakim, whose Hebrew name is Jehoiakim. It is also known by the name Eliakim, 2 Kings 23:24. 2 Chronicles 36:4. His mother was Zebedah, which means that Jehoiakim was a full brother of Johanan. Then came Zedekiah, whose name is Zedekiyahu in Hebrew, but who is also known as Mattaniah or Mattanyahu. That, in English, is the name Matthew. Isn't that interesting? So two of the king's sons were also the same names for two of our Gospels. And then finally we have Shallum, S-H-A-L-L-U-M, whose Hebrew name was Jehoahaz or Jehoahaz. He too was a son of Hamutal. Then we have Josiah's grandson, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. I'm going to refer to him as Jeconiah here because it sounds too much similar to Jehoiakim. So I'll say Jeconiah. And remember, God placed a curse on King Jeconiah, who only reigned for 3 months. And he said, there will not be one male descendant from him that will sit on the throne of David. Now, we're not going to go into detail right now why that was so. But we will, as we delve into the later chapters of Jeremiah. So let's look at King Josiah. Josiah's Hebrew name is Yoshiyahu, meaning Yahweh has healed. And Josiah did live up to his name because Josiah was a great spiritual reformer in Israel. He was the Martin Luther in Israel. Josiah ruled from 640 to 609 B.C., The scriptures that cover his reign are 2 Kings 22:1 through 23:30 and 2 Chronicles 34:1 through 35:27. We can't go into all the details of what those scriptures tell us. Just write them down. You can go back over and watch this and write them down. Josiah was the son of King Amon, as Jeremiah tells us here in the opening of his book. Amon was the grandson of that nefarious and infamous King Manasseh, both of whom were abominably wicked kings of Judah. Manasseh especially had committed serious excesses of evil. But to his credit, near the end of his life, he repented and destroy the altars of idolatry in Israel. Some call him the Saul of Tarsus of the Old Testament. Josiah was only 8 years old when he ascended the throne. He ruled for 31 years as the last of the righteous kings who reigned in Jerusalem. Manasseh had largely ignored the temple in Jerusalem because he had chosen to worship many false gods, the false gods of the Levant, the ancient Near East. Under Josiah's orders, however, the temple was repaired. It was during these repairs, we are told, in the year 622 BC, that a scroll of Deuteronomy was found. 2 Kings 22:8 through 10, 2 Chronicles 34:14 through 16. Now, the Hebrew name for the book of Deuteronomy is Devarim. The English title is from the Greek Deuteronomy. It means second and law, from the two words Deuteron and Nomos. Hence, the title of the scroll can be rendered repetition of the law, reminding us that Moses destroyed the first copy of the law when he came down from the mountain and found the people were involved in the worship of the golden calf and were committing sexual immorality in the camp. And he threw the tablets of the law at them, and God destroyed that wicked revelry. So what happened? Moses went back up and copied the law again. So some think Deuteronomy or Devarim reflects that. So the title of the scroll can be rendered repetition of the law or second law. Indeed, Deuteronomy repeats many of the commandments already found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And there is certainly a Deuteronomic tone in Jeremiah. Did you know that? There is a Deuteronomic tone in Jeremiah. And that's no doubt because of what happened here. When they found the scroll of Deuteronomy, and then Josiah was cut to the quick and convicted, and he had the word of God in Deuteronomy read to the people, they were convicted and they repented. We need something desperately like that in America today. And the difference is that Deuteronomy takes these laws and puts them into a covenantal system. Furthermore, the book follows a format that was typical of covenants made between kings and their vassals in the ancient Near East. It was called a suzerain covenant. Have you heard that before? A suzerain covenant in the ancient Near East. The suzerain would be the monarch, and he would make a covenant with his subjects. There were two types of suzerain covenants. One was conditional. If his subjects obeyed the king's law, they would be blessed and benefited. The second was an unconditional covenant where the king by himself took on the obligation of benefiting his people regardless of their abilities. The Abrahamic covenant is a suzerain covenant after the unconditional nature. So is the new covenant. If you think about it, it is a suzerain covenant in the sense you have the king making the covenant of redemption to his subjects, and he has done everything to fulfill that covenant whereby the benefits can be experienced by those who benefit from that covenant, we, his born-again subjects. But I digress. When Deuteronomy was discovered and read to Josiah, it shook him to the core because he recognized that much of what his father and grandfather had done would result in God's curses of Deuteronomy falling upon the land. In order to prevent these calamities, Josiah began a revival and a reformation throughout the country. He did so in the 12th year of his reign when he was but 20 years of age. 2 Chronicles 34:3. Now, let me just tell you here, this is not in my notes. Most of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom and most of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah were wicked, godless, and disobedient. And that's sad, but that such is human nature, isn't it? But Josiah was a shining light in the darkness. I believe, is it John Wycliffe we call the morning star of the Reformation? Much of Christendom was enshrouded in the darkness of unbiblical ritual and superstition that obfuscated the gospel and the word of God. Well, and without the risk of being anachronistic, Josiah was the morning star of Reformation in the southern kingdom of Judah. Notice, once the word of God is found, read, and they're convicted by it and they obey it, Reformation follows. A year later, after this revival, after the discovery of Deuteronomy, not coincidentally enough, Jeremiah would be called to be a prophet by the Lord. Josiah restored the national observance of the Passover and ordered the destruction of the statues and images during his grandfather's reign. And it's interesting, Josiah did not limit these spiritual reforms to the southern kingdom of Judah. They also extended to the northern area of the former kingdom of Israel in the north. If you remember, at that time, the kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians as a result of having erected and bowed down to golden calves. Josiah ordered the demolition of these idols, and then Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell during his reign in 612 BC to be replaced by the Babylonians. In 609 BC, great tragedy befell the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah died in battle against the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho II at Megiddo, what we would call today Armageddon, the northern valley in Israel. Josiah was only 40 years old. 2 Kings 23:29 and 2 Chronicles 30:5-24. Then we jump to King Jehoaz, the second king during the powerful prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, which roughly lasted for 41 years. When Josiah died, the people chose his youngest son, Jehoaz, or Jehoaz, however you want to pronounce it. He was to be the king of Judah. His reign is described in 2 Kings 23:31-35 and 2 Chronicles 36:1-4. In 1 Chronicles 3:15, he is also called Shallum, S-H-A-L-L-U-M. Jehoahaz ascended the throne in the year 609 BC, and at the age of 23, guess what? He was an evil king. He did not follow in the godly footsteps of Josiah. So nepotism is not always a good thing. Just because you have a pastor who is godly and has a thriving, prosperous ministry does not mean his offspring are going to automatically inherit that. There is an old saying, and it bears repeating here, God has no grandchildren. Think about that. That's true, isn't it? He has no grandchildren. You cannot inherit salvation. You have to enter it through spiritual rebirth. Sadly, Jehoaz departed from his father, who was an exemplary king. 3 months after his coronation, Jehoaz was deposed by Pharaoh Necho II, the one whose armies killed his father. Jehoaz was deported to Egypt in chains. He later died in captivity. And then we have the third king in the tale of five kings. We have King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the second son of King Josiah. According to 2 Chronicles 36:4, he was named Eliakim at birth. Like his brother Jehoaz, Jehoiakim was an evil king. I think it's in the book of Kings that we hear the repetitious phrase, and he did concerning these kings from the north and the south, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's an oft-repeated phrase. So it was for the most part, a continuous reign of evil. Jehoiakim was appointed by Pharaoh Necho II, and he ruled, King Jehoiakim ruled from 609 to 598 B.C. The scriptures that record his reign are 2 Kings 23:36 through 24:7 and 2 Chronicles 36:5-8. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, Jehoiakim was taken captive and brought to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36:6. The battle took place in 605 BC, the year that was, I believe, that was the year of the first of three Jewish deportations to Babylon. With the first deportation, Daniel the prophet and his friends were among those deported at that time. Jehoiakim was later returned to Jerusalem, but he reigned as a vassal of Babylon, subject to the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. In order to reign as his puppet king, he had to give him tribute, I believe, every year. During the time of King Jehoiakim reigned as a vassal of Babylon, Jeremiah preached in Jerusalem. His message was that the Babylonian invasion was God's punishment for Judah's sins and that the Israelites should repent. An oft-repeated phrase in the book of Jeremiah is the Hebrew word should. We might get into that a little bit later in this lesson. Should, which is our word for repentance. Shuv in Hebrew means to turn. Teshuvah means to turn. Shuv means to, it's the word turn. When you repent, you just don't say, I'm sorry, God. It's a changed mind that results in a change action with a changed character. Amen. So Jeremiah's word came to the people of Israel that they should repent. Now, if you remember, Jehoiakim called for Jeremiah's scroll to be read in his court, Jeremiah 36:20-26. You remember what he did? He didn't like what the word of God said. So like many today, he rejected it. But he went a step further. He burned the scrolls of Jeremiah, threw them in the fire. Neither the king nor his officials heard all these words, nor did they show fear with repentance. Instead of heeding God's warning, Jehoiakim hardened his heart and tried to destroy God's word by disdainfully cutting the scroll of Jeremiah into pieces and burning it in the fire. You've heard me say it before. Jehoiakim was the first form critic of the Bible. Do you guys are familiar with form criticism? It was a liberal theological movement in the latter part of the 19th century that it's well with us today in most modern seminaries and universities, where we deconstruct the Word of God, remove the supernatural, miraculous elements in it, and just say it's a good moral tale filled with myths and fables. That is denuding and destroying God's Word. And Jehoiakim would have fit well with the modern day form critics of the Bible. More on that later. Jehoiakim compounded his evil by ordering the assassination of Urijah the prophet. Jeremiah 26:20-23. I firmly believe that the men of God in this country, perhaps even in Europe, and there certainly are dying in Africa, that preach the word of God boldly to the Muslims. But I believe in America, Canada, and Europe that if the evil had the freedom to do so, they would put to death and imprison on a universal level those like Jeremiah who preach the uncompromising word, because the natural man is at enmity with God, Paul tells us. Nor will he subject himself to God's law, and Jehoiakim proved that truth of the total depravity of man in that regard. Jeremiah rewrote the scroll that Jehoiakim had destroyed and added more words to it. That's a ball peen hammer. And he pronounced God's judgment on the king. Jeremiah 36:27-29. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jehoiakim ceased paying tribute to Babylon in the 11th year of his reign. The king's advisors convinced him not to pay the draconian tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar did not take that lightly. He heavily retaliated by laying barbaric siege to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22:19. 36 through 33, the Jewish historian Josephus recorded that Jehoiakim was killed during the siege and had his body mercilessly thrown over the city wall. So there are always punitive consequences for flouting the word of God, treating it with disdain, and even seeking to destroy its integrity. And that's fair warning to the forum critics again. Then we have King Jehoiakim. I'm going to say Jeconiah because it sounds too similar to Jehoiakim. And he was the next king to rule over Judah. And he was the son of, he was one of Jehoiakim's sons and grandson of Josiah. In the Bible, Jeconiah, his name is Jehoiakim or Coniah, Jeremiah 22:24. The scriptures that record his reign are 2 Kings 24:8 through 16 and 2 Chronicles 36:9 through 10. And we're going to cover all this in detail in the book of Jeremiah. Jeconiah began to rule in the year 597 BC at the age of 18. And committed acts of evil in the eyes of the Lord. His reign only lasted for 3 months and 10 days. Isn't that something? So here, an 18-year-old boy, if you want to call him that, his reign only lasted 3 months and 10 days. One of the shortest reigns in the history of Judah, and yet God had one of the most severe judgments on him. So he was doing stuff that was probably extraordinarily bad, excelling the other kings of Judah of his day. During the siege of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar, Jeconiah surrendered to Babylon. This development fulfilled prophecies made against Judah as a result of Manasseh's sins. Oh, did you catch that? His grandfather's sins? Jeconiah's grandfather was Manasseh. And God, during his short reign, visited Judah with judgment because of Manasseh's sins. 2 Kings 24, 2 through 4, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. Now, why am I mentioning that? Well, you would think that Josiah's brief godly reign and reformation would have permanently forestalled that judgment. No, it doesn't. Any more than the current president's morally sound rule will permanently stay off God's judgment on America and the nations. Ultimately, that is coming. Probably much of it during the Great Tribulation period, which we will not be here for because we are not appointed to that time of God's eschatological wrath on the world. I believe Josiah's godly reign and reformation temporarily suspended God's judgment on the nation of Judah, but it did not permanently defer it because God remembered, and Manasseh even repented too for his sins, and yet God still required judgment because other people were complicit in the sins of the king. Nebuchadnezzar imprisoned Jeconiah, his family, and his royal court, and deported them together with 10,000 others. 2 Kings 24:14. And this, I believe, was the second deportation of Jews from Judah. And in this second deportation, guess who was taken among the 10,000? The prophet Ezekiel 1:1-2. This was the second deportation. And this time, only the poorest and Judah were left behind. In this second deportation, Nebuchadnezzar raided the temple of its precious treasures. 2 Kings 24:13-14 and 2 Chronicles 36:10. 37 years after his deportation, Jeconiah was granted some freedom in Babylon. At that time, Evil-Merodach had ascended to the throne of Babylon. He granted Jeconiah an honorary seat at his table and a daily allowance. 2 Kings 25:28-30 and Jeremiah 52:31-34. Jeremiah foretold Jeconiah's demise. Jekyll and I would be deposed. We read this in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 26. And he would be taken to Babylon, where he would die. However, as Jeremiah 22, 30 shows, God's curse on Jeconiah extended beyond his deposition and exile. Thus says the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Due to this divine curse, the line of kings descended from David ended with Jeconiah, a fact that had implications for the coming of the Messiah, who would be David's son. Now, there is a extensive debate, particularly among unbelieving Jews of the rabbinic community, that say, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because the curse of Jeconiah was on him, saying this man would be childless and not one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David. So how can your Jesus be the Messiah if he's descended from David through Jeconiah? To quote Jesus to the skeptical Sadducees, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. The line of Jeconiah was on Joseph's side, Jesus's foster's father's side. Hence, one of the reasons you had to have a virgin birth, where Jesus inherited the Davidic throne on his mother's side. That's the simplistic answer to that. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum, whom I borrowed much for my research on Jeremiah, if you're interested for a detailed analysis of the curse of Jeconiah and its implications on the genealogy found in Matthew 1:1-17, see his book, Yeshua, the Life of Messiah from a Jewish Perspective. I believe that's volume 1, pages 27-30. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has written a 3-volume work on the life of Yeshua, and I would highly recommend it. He goes into detail on the curse of Jeconiah given in Jeremiah 23:30. I like what my study Bible says here concerning that. The curse continued on Jeconiah's descendants down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. How could Jesus then be the Messiah when his father was under this curse? It was because Joseph was not involved in the bloodline of Jesus, Jesus was not involved in the curse, since he was born of the Virgin. And see, the rabbinic community completely misses that because they simply cannot accept a virgin birth, even though Old Testament prophecy tells us the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, and that word virgin is Hebrew Alma, and it doesn't mean a young woman of marriageable age like the liberal scholars try to say it does. It means a virgin. I don't want to stray too far from my notes, but when the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, when the Jewish Hellenistic Jewish translators translated the Old Testament, mostly from Hebrew, some from Aramaic, into Greek in 270 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, when they came across Isaiah 14, where it says, behold a virgin, Alma in Hebrew, they translated that Hebrew word for virgin into the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. Parthenos is exclusively in Greek the meaning for the word virgin. So what is my point here? That the Hellenistic Jews in 270 BC, scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, when they read Alma in Isaiah 7:14, they knew it meant virgin and reflected that when they translated it into the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. So away with this nonsense that, the word really doesn't mean virgin. It means, it's more nebulous than that. It means a woman of marriageable age. Well, you and I both know a woman of marriageable age is not necessarily a virgin. But the word does mean virgin. Amen. And then lastly, we have King Zedekiah, the fifth king on our list of the tale of five kings. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and he reigned for 11 years, from 597 BC to 586 BC. The scriptures recording his reign are 2 Kings 24, 17 through 25, 7, and 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 21. This is an aside, but I remember when I was a young lad in the faith, and I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was going through Chronicles. I was reading 1 Chronicles, right? And for the first 9 chapters or so, all you have are genealogies of the 12 tribes. Extended, laborious genealogies. And I said, Lord, I don't mean to question your word, but why all this detail? What? And you know what? The genealogies of 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 is just as inspired as the Gospels by the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know that? Because Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. That's called plenary inspiration. The word plenary means full, entire. Why? Well, what's the point? The point there is to show that the Jews who left Babylon and some who were still in Assyria, when they came back into the land after the 70-year captivity, they were all Jews descended from the 12 tribes. So this nonsense that the Jews in Jesus' day were only Jews from the southern tribe of Judah, because that term Jew only refers to the two tribes of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, is poppycock. Again, that's historical ignorance. That's one of the reasons why you have these genealogies in detail. I recently ordered a book. I forgot the title and the authors. It was written by a woman and a man. And my Old Testament professor, one of my Old Testament, wrote the foreword. It's called All the Genealogies of the Bible. It's this thick, and it's just chock-a-block full of detailed analysis on all of the genealogies of the Bible. They break it down. They show you the indispensable importance of each of these genealogies. So I would recommend that if you're interested in genealogies. I flirted with doing a series of teachings on the genealogies of the Bible, but that's far down the line. So King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Josiah's third son. He became king when he was only 21 years of age, according to 2 Kings 24:18. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet king. And guess what, folks? He too, Zedekiah, was an evil and weak king, allowing his nobles to take charge of events that brought about Jerusalem's destruction. Zedekiah was a weak, emasculated man. He let his nobles influence him, his inner court. In his 9th year on the throne, at their instigation, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, refused to pay tribute. Jeremiah entered the court determined to counteract this horrible advice because it went against the word of the Lord that Jeremiah spoke to them. At that point, it was to tell them, you need to surrender to the invading Babylons. This is God's will. It's not treason. You know, when Jeremiah said that, he was accused of treason by his countrymen. And let's be honest, if we were living in that day, most of us would accuse him of treason. But he wasn't treasonous, because it was the word of the Lord, and to obey the word of God is never treason in the truest sense. Jeremiah wanted to impress upon King Zedekiah and his subjects that the calamity that had befallen them was a punishment from God for having turned away from him. It was the will of God that the exiles were led captive to Babylon, and by the will of God, they would return at the proper time. And if you remember, when Jeremiah told them, the Lord says, if you surrender to the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar, they will not, no harm will come to you. They refused, and they fought, and they were butchered in the most barbaric manner possible because they refused to obey the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Zedekiah, needless to say, did not heed the prophet's warnings, but put his hope in Egypt's military support. How many times would Israel go to Egypt for help? Go to their former enemies. Jeremiah told them, the Lord says, do not go to Egypt for support, for it's like resting your hand upon a reed that will break. Nebuchadnezzar responded to the rebellion by laying siege to Jerusalem, devastating the city and burning the temple in 586 BC on the ninth day of Av. In the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the city fell to Babylon. Zedekiah was captured, and guess what, folks? He was forced to watch as his sons were executed in front of him. Then the Babylonians blinded him, so the last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed. There is a harsh penalty for disobeying the word of God. Zedekiah was taken into captivity in Babylon in the third deportation of the Jews. He died many years later in captivity, and the book of Jeremiah deals extensively with this king. Now, real quick, after he's not mentioned in the tale of five kings here, but after Zedekiah came the governor Gedaliah, and he was appointed governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Gedaliah came from a prominent family. He governed Judah from Mizpah, a town north of Jerusalem. Jeremiah went to Mizpah to be near him. Jeremiah 40, verse 6. Many Judeans who fled the Babylonian invaders returned to Judah after learning of Gedaliah's appointment as governor. Among the returnees were several groups of soldiers who had not been in Jerusalem during the siege and had therefore not been captured. Gedaliah advised everyone to live peacefully in the land now ruled by the Babylonians. And as long as they refrained from rebelling, the Babylonians would not harm them. We learn that from 2 Kings 25:24. So in this time, Judah experienced a brief period of peace until one of the captains who had escaped the Babylonian exile plotted against Gedaliah with the help of the king of Ammon. The Ammonites had been allies with the previous king of Judah against Babylon. Gedaliah, however, was cooperating with the Babylonians and therefore became their enemy. 2 months after his appointment as governor, Gedaliah was murdered. After Gedaliah was assassinated, Jeremiah was kidnapped and taken to Egypt against his will by some Jews who feared Babylonian reprisal, and Jeremiah probably more than likely lived out the rest of his days in Egypt. Now, as an aside, when we look at the book of Jeremiah, I like some of the insights that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah. So I'm going to share those with you. We don't believe in intellectual plagiarism in here. I give him full credit for his insights. Check out his book also, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, and his other book, Footsteps of the Messiah, an excellent book on end-time eschatology. But in the theology of the book of Jeremiah, according to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, makes contributions to 7 of the 13 categories of systematic theology, but excludes references to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, angelology, the doctrine of holy angels, Satanology, the doctrine of Satan, demonology, the doctrine of fallen angels, demons, anthropology, the doctrine of man, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Those 7 of the 13 categories we find in Jeremiah of systematic theology, bibliology, the doctrine of the scriptures. Jeremiah teaches that God's word is indestructible. The book shows 2 ways in which certain people are trying to destroy the word of God. First, by burning it, Jeremiah 36, 27, 32. By the way, the papal church burned the scriptures that were translated by Wycliffe, Huss, and Tyndale. So nothing's new under the sun. Another way the word of God was, they attempted to destroy the word of God in Jeremiah's day was by changing it with false prophecies. Yet God's word survives all attempts at destruction. Another important point that Jeremiah makes regarding bibliology is that the word of God comes directly to the prophet in various ways, which we will find out when we advance in our study of Jeremiah. Secondly, we have theology proper, the doctrine of God. The contribution that the book of Jeremiah makes specifically to the doctrine of God the Father is that it presents him as sovereign and in control of the history of the nations. Where God wills, he can bring nations down, and where he wills, he can build them up. He is the God who rules history. Jeremiah 1:14-18, Jeremiah 9:5-26, Jeremiah 27:6-8, 28:14, and Jeremiah 59:10. The book of Jeremiah emphasizes the sovereignty of God over the world, peoples, nations, and societies. The book of Jeremiah also emphasizes that God is both omniscient and omnipotent. God is well aware of Israel's public and private sins. And a constant emphasis in the book is that he demands obedience. If there is no obedience, there is no blessing, only judgment. Moving on, in the book of Jeremiah, we have Christology, the doctrine of Messiah. As to Christology, the book of Jeremiah only contains a few messianic nuggets, messianic prophecies. There is a clear reference to the God-man concept in Jeremiah 23:5-6. I read here, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, these verses admittedly primarily deal with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, but they also relate to his first coming. For verse 5 speaks of Messiah as the son of David. That's his humanity, coming from the human lineage of David, who will rule and reign as the king of Israel, this son of David, this messianic son of David. The kingship of Messiah is yet to come on this earth in physical manner from Jerusalem. But this verse clearly speaks of Messiah not only as a descendant of David, stressing his humanity, but it also stresses Messiah's divinity, his deity, because this man is given a name that is only applicable to God alone, and that is the Lord our righteousness. So here is another indication that the Messiah would be God. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the name Yahweh is given to God alone. Yet here in Jeremiah, the man of verse 5 is clearly given the name of God in verse 6. So here Jeremiah clearly presents the Messiah as the God-man. Amen. Then moving quickly, we have hamartiology in the book of Jeremiah, the doctrine of sin. The contribution that the book of Jeremiah makes to the doctrine of sin is that it brings out the exceeding sinfulness of humanity. In fact, one of the most fundamental statements made in the scriptures about the sinfulness of man famously comes from Jeremiah 17:9, where it states, "The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, in matters of treachery, corruption, deceitfulness, the human heart exceeds all things. It is incurably wicked, apart from salvation. Moving on, we have Israelology in the book of Jeremiah. Israelology deals exclusively with the doctrine of Israel. Israelology discusses the theological past, present, and future of the people and nation of Israel. It is the doctrine on which Jeremiah spends most of his time. His book shows that Israel would be punished for specific violations of the law of Moses. In Jeremiah 16, and chapter 16, 17, and 22. It also talks about Israel's captivity in Babylon and also mentions Israel's worldwide dispersion and their worldwide regathering at the end, during the end times. The book announces the coming, of course, of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which will replace the law of Moses and the old covenant. And this in turn will lead to Israel's final national redemption and restoration. Then we have the doctrine of eschatology in the book of Jeremiah. That would be the doctrine of the last days. The book of Jeremiah provides information about general eschatology. It deals with the restoration and reestablishment of the throne of David at the second coming of the Messiah. And the book also provides information regarding the future tribulation period, which Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's troubles. And so we see that this clearly shows us that Jeremiah does in fact have components of the fields of systematic theology in it. So we know that Jeremiah is in fact a book that was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then another category in the book of Jeremiah, theological category, would be soteriology. That's probably the seventh, the last category of systematic, of the 13 categories of systematic theology. Soteriology, which deals with salvation. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. You can't have salvation outside of the new covenant. So when he mentions that, that is soteriological, is it not? When we look at the book of Jeremiah, the key word is the Hebrew term shuv. Mentioned that earlier. The prophet used this term in various forms, sometimes in the sense of returning to God or turning around. Other times it's given to the backslider to turn back to God. And at other times it's used in the sense of repenting. Repenting. Jeremiah in the rest of Scripture is mentioned in three books of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36, 21 and 22, 35, 25, 36, 12, and Daniel 9, 2, and Ezra 1, 1. In the New Testament, Jeremiah is mentioned by name three times. And all the references are guessed where they're found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 2, 17 through 18 quotes Jeremiah 31, 15. Second, Matthew 16, 14 mentions that some people mistook Jesus for Jeremiah, for like the prophet, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jeremiah 7, 9 refers to the purchase of the potter's field, which is related to Jeremiah 7, 31 through 34 and 19, 11. The book of Jeremiah is further quoted or mentioned by way of reference 41 times. 26 of these references are in the book of Revelation. So Jeremiah surely is part of the canon of the Word of God. And may I say in the end that Jeremiah, the gospel is also found in the book of Jeremiah. The gospel of salvation hinges on the dynamic of the new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied would come to the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It is by way of the new covenant, the shed blood and death of Jesus Christ, whereby our sins are removed, we are saved, and the new birth activated by faith or trust in that new covenant alone to save us. And so I would humbly beseech you unsaved people out there that you need the only safety, the only refuge, the only escape from the wrath of God currently on you and the wrath to come in hellfire is found in what Jeremiah prophesied that has now come and is a prominent feature of the church age, the saving power of the new covenant, wherein Christ, Jesus the Messiah, was crucified, shed his blood, paid the penalty for your sins and remove them, rose again from the dead that you might have life forevermore. The God of Israel who says, return to me shuv, turn around, turn from your sin, and turn to the Savior. Come with the empty hands of faith and lay hold of that gift offered to you through Yeshua HaMashiach, wrapped in the package of the new covenant. Follow the words of Jeremiah. Believe that the new covenant indeed did come and is offered to both Jew and Gentile. Turn to the ratifier of the new covenant, Yeshua HaMashiach, for your salvation. Believe upon him. Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved. Well, we will not be here next week. I will be preaching at Dr. Daniel Woodhead's church in frigid. It's going to be frigid up there. Frigid, Pentwater, Michigan, beautiful area of the country. And they are a small church that supports this ministry and supports our outreach. So I have been called upon to give an account, to share with them our latest outreach that we completed in November of 2024. And I look forward to fellowshipping with Dr. Woodhead and his congregation up there next Friday. So we will not be broadcasting next Friday. Of course, we will have a prayer meeting here next Friday. But I will see you, Lord willing. I haven't decided yet if I will be on this Thursday for another edition of Search the Scriptures. I might just take the whole week off next week and get ready for this trip. But Lord willing, we'll be with you in 2 weeks. And we're glad you could be with us tonight. And again, believe upon Yeshua HaMashiach and you shall be saved. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.